The sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 19 in its entirety, all 14 verses. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to be like Jeremiah, who found your words and ate them, and they became a joy to him and were a delight to his heart because he had been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. And we want to be like John the Baptist, Father. We want to rejoice that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the sound of the bridegroom's voice, and so has his joy made full. And may we be like John the Baptist and say, before your word, may Jesus Christ increase and we must decrease. Lord, give us humility and teachability and a hunger and a holy appetite for you through your word this morning. And all of these things can only be accomplished if the Spirit comes. It's not if we somehow will ourselves to a place of attention or diligence or faithfulness. It's all by the power of your Spirit. And we expect that Spirit's power because your Son has lived and died and risen again for us. And so we expect blessing this morning. So come, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been our custom for many years now to give attention the last message of the year and then the first message of the year to the means of grace. And it's been the practice here for many years that we would focus on the Word of God in the upcoming year on the last Sunday of the year, and then on the subject of prayer, the theme of prayer, the first Sunday of the year. So this week we focus on the Word and as a means of grace, and next week we focus on prayer as a means of grace. I'm going to do something a little different today. Normally, the way a sermon progresses is you go from exposition to application. But this morning, I'm going to begin with application. and do this a little backwards. And what I really, because the application is so simple, I want to front load it, and then the way this message is going to go is I'm going to then at the back end draw out by God's grace, I trust, six reasons why the Bible should be prominent in your life in this upcoming year. So let's think about what it means to be a people who are committed to the Word of God. And what I have in mind here is that in the upcoming year, I mean, my desire for my life, my desire for your life, my desire for our life as a congregation is that 2010 would be a year when each of us connects the dots between conviction and practice, between what we say the Bible is and how we actually live with it. And in each of our lives, there is a disconnect there, isn't there? We say more about the Bible than we actually live. That's true for all of us. Our reverence is spotty. Our obedience is selective and carefully edited. And, one of the perverse things that happens to many people the longer you're a Christian is you figure out how to be more selective in your obedience. You get smarter about it, which is wicked. But it's a reality of how sin operates. It takes the commandment. It takes what is precious, Paul says in Romans 7, and it turns it into an engine for further sin to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's a reality in the spiritual battle. And so what I want to think about with you this morning is how urgent it is and how precious the Bible is. And let's just begin this morning with the conviction that we hold what we say the Bible is. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible or they don't appear to know how to get to 2 Timothy, would you be kind enough to take the pew Bible in front of you and help them get there or share your own Bible with them? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 through 17. These will be familiar verses to you, but I want to make sure that they're in front of us this morning because what they say, the truths that they lay out are so huge and their implications for how we live are so vast that I don't want to just take them for granted. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all scripture is inspired by God. Some translations say God breathed. That'll work. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now think about what Paul is saying to us about the scriptures. They're God-breathed. I mean, all of these, there are so many implications of that fact alone, that the scripture's origin is God himself. The Bible is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, that has all sorts of ramifications, like number one, authority. Authority, because God has authority. The Word of God is also inerrant. There is no error in the Word of God. Why? Because there is no error in God. He never lies. He never makes a mistake. The character of the Scriptures reflects the character of the one who breathes them out. They have authority over our lives because God does. They are full of truth and are never mistaken because God is full of truth and is never mistaken. They are infallible, meaning they will never fail us. Scripture will never guide us to something that will fail us. It will always lead us in a direction where we will avoid failure because God never fails. The power of the Word is the power of the character of the one who breathed the Word. And then Paul says that they are profitable. for all those purposes. Look at all the purposes that the Scriptures are profitable for. Friends, there are many good works that God has already prepared for each of you as His people to walk in 2010. That's Ephesians 2:10. He's already prepared those works beforehand in Christ Jesus for you to walk in 2010. Now, how is it that you and I are going to walk in the good works that God has already prepared beforehand for us to walk in 2010? It is, according to Paul, by the Scriptures. Do you see that? Equipped for every good work. So, that's what we say the Bible is. How do we actually live with it? What's the life that is deduced from those truths about Scripture? I mean, what should be the case, right, is that, I mean, those are big truths. They're so big that they don't deserve just a little sliver of the real estate in your heart or in your mind, right? They don't just get a slice of the pie. They're not just relevant to a religious box in our lives. They're so big. I mean, God has spoken in a way that is intelligible. And how we should thank God that we have not been born into a people group that does not yet have the Bible in its own language. There are many. We have the Bible in English, in our heart language. Far too many options, in my opinion, in English, right? But we should be so thankful. And our lives, if we are the people of God, our lives should be a window through which somebody could look and deduce those very things about the Bible from the way that we live with the Bible. You should be able to reverse engineer all those conclusions from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 from the way the people of God submit themselves to the Word of God, seek God in the Word of God, treasure the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, worship over the Word of God. Now notice I didn't say worship the Word of God. That preposition is really important. Worship over the Word. More on that later. But in order to do this, you have to have a plan. Okay, right now I'm talking very high on the ladder of abstraction. But we live down here. And none of this is going to happen unless you have a plan. There has to be a determination, a resolve. And this is really what my appeal to you is this morning. What I've been praying for you this week is that God would grant you a resolve, that a resolve from God would be born in your heart this morning. A determination that you were going to connect the dots in 2010 between what you say the Bible is and how you live. And that you would cast yourself upon God's grace so that that determination, that resolve would bear fruit in a concrete plan that you live out in the upcoming year. You know, it's amazing. Many years ago, we had cable TV for about a month because the baseball playoffs were on. And my Mariners were actually, it's hard to believe, my Mariners were in the playoffs. It was 1997. And we had cable, and so one day I came home from class at seminary, and I was channel surfing, and I went to the religious channel. Again, self-righteousness, just wanting to see how ridiculous it was. And there was a guy on there, and he was talking to another man, and he was telling a story, and just as my eyes were beginning to roll into the back of my head, he said this. He said, "You know, if I told you that I wanted to play the piano and wanted to learn how to play the piano, and I just kept saying that day after day after day, eventually you were going to say to me, 'Hey, why don't you take lessons? If you really want to learn how to play the piano, you need to start taking lessons.'" And he said, "You know, the proof of desire is in pursuit." And I thought, oh my goodness, that is so wise. The proof of desire is in pursuit. In other words, you can say you want to learn how to play the piano all day long, but until you actually pursue playing the piano, then you're saying that you want to play the piano is at best self-deception and might possibly just be a regular bald-faced lie. And so, friends, what I want to urge you to do is to seek God's grace so that a plan would be formed, so that the proof of your conviction that the Bible is the Word of God that has been given to you by your Heavenly Father to show you the glories of Christ, your conviction that that is what the Bible is, would be evidenced and authenticated by a relentless pursuit of that Word. I have a great burden as a pastor because we live in an age that doesn't like books. And we live in a culture that does not teach us how to read. And there is a collision course between that cultural momentum and the fact that God has revealed Himself in a book. So even if no one else ever teaches you how to read, or we learn how to read, friends, we as God's people must know how to read. It's not optional. So may God grant you the grace to pursue a plan. And there are all kinds of options. I shoved one into the bulletin for you. That's a yearly Bible reading plan. But friends, the possibilities are endless. You could decide to read one book in the Bible at a time. You could decide to read just the Old Testament in the upcoming year. You could decide to read the whole Bible in 2 years. You could study the Psalms. I don't care what it is. What is non-negotiable for you is that it is. And it's urgent. There is nobody who knows enough about God. There is nobody who knows enough about the glories of Christ or the wonders of the gospel. Not a single one of us. There are endless treasures in the treasury of God's Word for our use. So you need to think through concretely in your life, friends, the what, the when, the where, and the how. And the new year doesn't start until Friday, so you've got a few days. So that's the application. Read the Scriptures. Because of what the Bible is. Now, I'd like to look at 6 reasons from Psalm 19 about why the Bible is. Why? Read not just because of what the Scriptures are, but read because of why the Scriptures are. And there are 6 reasons. So turn with me back to Psalm 19. And the first reason is that the Scriptures have been given to us because of who God is. That just jumps off the page here in Psalm 19. That the Scriptures have been given to us because of who God is. The Word is because of who God is. And what you see in Psalm 19, what gets celebrated, is that God is a God who is always revealing Himself. Did you notice that? I mean, God is just exploding onto the scene in this psalm, the first 6 verses in particular. There's just such an abundance of God revealing Himself. His glory is so generous, it overflows. It's not in little meager portions to just a select few or at a particular era in history. It's everybody, everywhere, all the time. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. There isn't a piece of the world that has not received God's revelation. Everywhere and everyone, because of His nature, His glory overflows. He's revealed Himself in 2 realms. in the heavens, that's what we see in verses 1 through 6. And then in the Scriptures, in the law of God as it's written in verses 7 through 10. And then verses 11 through 14 are essentially the psalmist's response to the Word. And what you see in both is there is an abundance of revelation, right? I mean, first, take the heavens, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The heavens are alive. They're telling something. Their expanse is declaring something. They're not a static thing. They're like an electrified, like a supercharged canvas that God has put up and on which His beauty burns brightly. And everyone sees it. And there's just this, it's like there's this torrential downpour of truth about God that is constantly pouring out of the heavens to the earth, right? Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's 24/7. There is never a moment when God is not revealing Himself in the heavens. In fact, I think what Psalm 19 points us to is something we see in the rest of the Scriptures, which is this, that God's revelation of Himself is the whole point of the universe. It's the reason there's day. It's the reason there's night. Day to day pours forth speech about God. Night to night reveals knowledge about God. It penetrates every part of creation, the whole earth, the ends of the world, to everyone, everywhere, all the time. And it's not a secret. And there's no shortage of information about God. You see, now this is so interesting. If you're a non-Christian and you're visiting with us this morning, we're so grateful you're here. And this is such a helpful psalm to highlight what's different about the God of the Bible from popular misconceptions or understandings about God. It's very common, not only in our own culture, but also in different cultures around the world and historically, to think about God and the knowledge of God as though it were you, only the few who receive special enlightenment can have access to truth about God. Because He's God. I mean, He's higher than everything, right? And so, therefore, to really know God would mean that you were one of the select few initiates in this great mystery, because to know God is to know a secret. Well, the Bible will have absolutely none of that. You see what's going on in Psalm 19? God's going public with His glory. He wants everyone to know, and He's made sure that He has revealed Himself in a way that everyone actually does know. And He just shines out on the world. Everybody has revelation, truth about God available to them, which means that everyone is accountable to God because of it. The very medium of the heavens is part of the message. I mean, why is it that the heavens are what is declaring the glory of God? Why is it that their expanse is what's declaring His handiwork? Why is it that? Why isn't it the oceans? Why isn't it mountains? Why is it the heavens? Well, I think this is the reason. Because everyone is under the sky. Everyone. The sky is over everyone. Nobody lives in the sky. The sky is everywhere. There are places where there are no oceans. There are places where there are no mountains. But there is no place where there is no sky. And the scale of the sky is awesome. Have you ever seen a picture of what the earth looks like from the inside of the space shuttle? I mean, it's enormous. And that's just a little speck in our solar system. And yet, do you notice how this psalm is structured? There's a limitation to what the heavens can tell us. I mean, we have the Bible because of who God is. We need the Bible. In other words, the very structure of the psalm is telling us that nature is not enough to teach us what we need to know about God. If it were enough to teach us, if it were adequate to teach us what we ultimately need to know about God, the psalm would end in verse 6. And it doesn't. It goes on to tell us about the other way, the other realm by which God has revealed Himself, which is in His Word, in His law. As great as the heavens are, as torrential as the downpour of truth about God from the heavens is upon us, they are limited. There is more about God. God's glory is not exhausted by all the stars in the sky. There's more of His glory that remains to be told. It's not enough. And so, He gives us the Scriptures. Now, friends, if you want an argument for how great a gift and privilege it is to have the Bible in your hands, well, there it is. Have you ever stood in awe at a sunset or a sunrise? Have you ever stood under the night sky away from all the light pollution and looked up and saw the stars in the sky like grains of sand and had your breath taken away? Friends, as awe-filled as you feel at that moment, as drenched in wonder and gratitude and just an experience that you can't properly put into words, as sublime as that is at that moment, that is not deep enough or full enough to reveal who God is, and so He gave us the Bible. I'm afraid we think that galaxies are more interesting and more useful than this, but that's not true. The climax of the psalm is God's written revelation, not His revelation in creation. So we have the Bible because of who God is. And we have the Bible, reason number two, that was the longest point. So hang in there. We have the Bible. The Scriptures have been given to us for worship. The goal of all that revelation, God's downpour of truth about Himself to us, is that we would worship Him. He's not just showing off, as it were, for no purpose. We were created. We are not animals. We're not accidental animals. That's not what a human being is. We are beings who are created for worship. And we will never know ourselves unless we know that about ourselves. Why is it that my cat can sit in front of the setting sun and not be frozen by wonder? But I can be, and I am. It's because my cat was not made to worship in the way that I am. I'm a human being. I'm not just, I don't care what they say about my DNA. There is something different about me from the cat. And it's not the fact that I have a driver's license. It's that I am an image bearer of God. I bear His fingerprints on my soul. So when I see His handiwork, I am wired to receive that transmission and break out in worship. Which is why you go to Disney World. And why you go see Avatar. And why you like to go windsurfing. That wonder, but it lasts for just an instant. But that's why you were made. We were made to worship, friends, and nature is not enough to equip us to do that. We need the Bible. I got for Christmas, I have many good gifts this year, and chief among them was this new book on Saturn. I was so happy when I unwrapped this. This is a book of photographs that were taken by the Cassini spacecraft, which you know is one of my favorite things ever. And the pictures in this are just absolutely stunning. I mean, look at that. Okay. And Saturn, I was reading the introduction to the book, and the author of the book was talking about how sublime Saturn is, and says this, you know, in terms of explaining why it is that we would send, what would motivate us to prepare, to spend government money on, public money on putting together this Cassini spacecraft. And, you know, it took 7 years for it to get to Saturn. And that's quite an investment. And it's still flying around, shooting pictures back. Why would we do it? And he says this, well, it's because of a quest to explore and understand the universe we find ourselves in. This aspect of science is a kind of religious impulse in that it is a quest that binds us together as we perform collaborative acts of devotion generation after generation. And the devotionals, now here, okay, I agree with every part of that, right? It's the next sentence. The devotionals consist of asking what, by the application of our intelligence to the evidence of our senses, can we know? It is a form of worship that could go on for thousands of years. Eventually, we might even go to Saturn ourselves. It would be a kind of pilgrimage. Remarkably honest. But friends, you know what? Saturn is an appetizer for the main course of glory that you and I were prepared for. Saturn is just an appetizer. I mean, it's just the pilot light. It's just this little primer. The beauty of this planet so far away. I mean, one of the moons of Saturn, on the dark side of this moon, it has a mountain ridge that runs 1,000 miles long, and the mountains are 8 miles high. And no one ever saw it until Cassini flew by it in 2006. But that is just an appetizer. You know, when I look at Saturn, Saturn is a tool that helps me worship. But it was never intended to be the destination of my worship, right? Nature is not enough. You know, I can look at Saturn and I can still flatter myself. I can look at Saturn and respond in awe and live in a totally disconnected way from my obligations to show mercy and kindness to my neighbor. I can look at Saturn and that beauty and say, yes, that is sublime and I can celebrate it, but I can still flatter myself that I'm a pretty good guy. But I can't look at the law of God and flatter myself. I cannot look at how God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and flatter myself. Because when God reveals Himself in the Scripture, He reveals myself to me. And what I see when I look in the Scriptures is I see a God. What happens is there's an encounter between an infinitely glorious God who is not just an impersonal force, but He is a person with a character that has edges and corners and definition and standards, to whom I am obligated for everything I have, who is far beyond me. And yet has made Himself known to me. Friends, I can't flatter myself in the presence of that glory. And if I'm going to worship a God of moral excellence, I need to know who He is. I need to know what He's done. I need to know why to worship Him. Saturn tells me some information. It tells me there's a God of power who is greater than me. But it does. It can reveal, but it cannot heal. Saturn has nothing to say about the brokenness of my own heart that I find within me, or about the brokenness in the world. You know, this holding up these pictures in Copenhagen or in New York City is not going to get people to stop killing each other. This has no power to do that. But God does. The Lordship of Christ does. The Word does. So what we need is the Word in order to know who and why to worship, who and why we have been created. That's reason number two. The third reason we have been given the Scriptures is for obedience. That it just jumps off the page in verses 7 through 10. Right? The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. God's revealed Himself in a way that is binding upon us. It's not just informational. It's not just, hey, thought I would let you know this is who I am. No, when God speaks, when He reveals Himself, He reveals Himself as a King, as our Creator, as the One to whom we owe everything, to whom we're accountable, because there's not a single one of us who's independent. Right? He made us, and therefore He's perfectly entitled to impose upon us whatever conditions He desires. And God's law is the expression of His holy rights as our Creator. And so one of the reasons we have been given the Bible is so we will respond in obedience to the revealed will of God. It's not optional. You know, Luke and I have been studying Psalm 119 together. And so far the verse, there have been a number of verses that have ambushed me as we've been studying it together. And the one that absolutely floored me, because I'd read it so many times before, but I never thought about it, was verse 4 in Psalm 119. And there the psalmist says this to God. He says, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Why do you have to say that? And then I realized how I think of God's commandments differently. God commanded His precepts not so that we would ignore them, but so that they would be kept diligently. He's revealed Himself so that we would take His revelation seriously. It's not up to us to decide, okay, well, that I'm going to do and that I'm not going to do. I'll just say, it's easier to ask for forgiveness later. God's given His revelation so that we will live lives of obedience to Him. And friends, if you avoid your Bible and impose upon yourself ignorance, we'll know that willful ignorance of what God's commands are and what His will is disobedience. So the Bible, the Scriptures have been given to us for our obedience. Reason number four, the Scriptures have been given to us for our transformation. And this is what you see really in verses 7 through 9. Look at all the ways that the Word of God is described. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. There are all these different aspects to the Word of God that they speak. There's a variety in the way that God has revealed Himself, and there is a relevance that's comprehensive to every area of our lives. God has something to say about every part of our lives. And then look at the character of the Word. Look at how it's described. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. In the second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are all that way because God is that way, and they are God-breathed speech. They bear His character on them. The reason the Word, the law of God is perfect is that God is perfect. The reason that the testimony of the Lord is sure and stable and dependable is because God's character is. The reason that the precepts are right and never are in error is because they're God's precepts. They're of the Lord. They're His. They reflect His character. The reason that the commandment of the Lord is pure is because God is pure. And the reason that the judgments are true and righteous altogether is because that's who God is. And what the psalm is teaching us is that God uses this mighty word which reflects His character, and He reveals it, and notice what it does. It transforms us. That's the second half of each one of these verses. So the law of the Lord is perfect, and notice the powerful effect it has. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? Look at this. It takes somebody who is simple and doesn't understand much and makes them wise. That's a big change. That delta is huge. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. That's a huge impact. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. They have that effect because God has that effect on His people, friends. And then, fifth reason, the Scriptures have been given for our joy. Verse 10. Do you notice what the psalmist says? Speaking of all the revelation of the Lord, he says, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, what the psalmist is teaching us is that there is a gift that comes to the people of God through the Word of God that is greater than any earthly treasure and greater than any earthly pleasure. We were made for a greater treasure than wealth, and we were made for a greater pleasure than any pleasure that we find on earth. Those are true rays and reflections, but they're fragments of the joy and the treasure that we were made for, which was God Himself. The treasure of the Word is the Lord of the Word. And the way you come to know God and meet Him and hear from Him is through the Word that He has revealed. So if you want that treasure and you want that pleasure, you must have the Word, which is why God has given it to us. And then finally, in closing, the Scriptures have been given to us to show us our Redeemer. Now, we have a need, obviously, in the psalm. The psalm assumes that we're going to have a need, and you see it especially in verses 11 through 14. Right? The servant of the Lord needs to be warned by the Word of God. We have errors, faults that we can't even see. We are in danger of presumptuous sins and being dominated by them. We need to be held blameless before God. We need to be acquitted of great transgression. Our words need to be acceptable to God, and our thoughts, our meditations of our hearts need to be acceptable to God. And there is no one who can do that on their own. The Word will help and guide us. But if all the Word ever does is show us the standard and doesn't show us the Redeemer for our failure to live up to the standard, we are left without hope. And so this is why I rejoice in the last verse of this psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. And a Redeemer is one who comes in and obtains the release of another by the payment of a price. See, the psalm ends by identifying God as the Redeemer. God Himself is that Redeemer. You notice, as I was thinking about this psalm this week, I noticed something that I'd never caught before. It's, again, one of those things that's so obvious. I believe, because Paul says it, and Paul said it because Jesus said it, that the psalms are the Word of Christ. Colossians 3:16, Luke 24. The Psalms are about our Lord Jesus. He's the point of the Psalms. So it doesn't seem accidental to me that in the first half of the psalm, when David is describing the glory of God and being God's glory being revealed in the heavens, When David wants to capture an image of what it is that epitomizes that glory, what it is that shows forth that glory more than anything else of God, he talks about the Son as a bridegroom. Do you notice that? that the sun is there and it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And he's pitched a tent in the heavens for the sun, and it rises from one end of the heavens and it goes to the other end. And it rejoices to run his course. Friends, there's a bridegroom in the sky that David says teaches us about the glory of God. And the wonder of the Scriptures is that there's not just a bridegroom in the sky. There's a bridegroom in the book. The point of this book is to show us a bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who is Himself the Word, who is the epitome of God's disclosure of Himself. There's another bridegroom, friends, that you will meet in this book, who is the Redeemer, right? Who tells us of the glory of God. He's the central figure in the book. His name is Jesus Christ. He shows forth the glory of God so completely and so fully. He reveals all that God is so fully that He is called the Word. He's a bridegroom for whom the Lord Himself pitched a tent, not in the sky, but on the earth, so that He might dwell among us. That's what we've been celebrating at Christmas. He's a bridegroom who rejoiced to run his course, even though that course entailed a life of humiliation and rejection and ultimately culminated in crucifixion. And he did it for the joy set before him, the writer to the Hebrews says. He's a bridegroom who came as a redeemer to redeem his bride, to rescue us, and he paid the bridal price in his own blood. That's who the central figure of this book is. That is who reveals the glory of God. A bridegroom who has vanquished all of our enemies. A bridegroom who has left his words for his bride in his book. He's betrothed us to himself and he's left his words in his book for us. So that until he returns again, we will know and hear his voice as he tells us of his purposes, of his accomplishments, of his designs for us, of all the preparations that he has made for us, friends. All that he has done, all that he is for us, all that is already ours in Christ, he has left these words for us, his bride. Now, friends, how can we not love this book because of why it is for us as God's gift? He has given us every reason to treasure His words. And may God grant that it will be so in 2010. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that the bridegroom of the book would receive due honor from us this year in lives that reflect the value and power and loveliness and beauty of your revelation of yourself in your word. So form that resolve in us and grant us the grace to live it out in this year. And change us, transform us, bring forth obedience from us, draw forth new worship from us, and teach us more about who you are. I pray these things with great joy in Jesus' name. Amen.